We're going to go ahead and start just 5 minutes early, but I think we'll just make use of our time today. And we're in John 17, and particularly verse 10. So if you want to open your Bibles to John 17 and verse 10. This is the intercessory prayer of our Lord. And in verse 10, our Lord says, "And all things that are mine are thine, and thine are mine." Now notice carefully. "And I have been glorified in them." And as we progress this morning, let's keep in mind the soteriological implications of these words. The Lord approaches the hour of his death. Let me put a word in front of that word death. Substitutionary death. He enters into a time of intercessory prayer for them. We've been studying this part of the Lord's Prayer in order that we might be encouraged and enabled to focus our minds, our hearts, our affections upon the person and work of our Lord. God's word ought to have that effect in our own personal reading, study, and hearing the word preached. As the Lord intercedes in behalf of those for whom he will be dying, he expresses great concern for his own glory, as well as the glory of God his Father. Does that not suggest that we ought to put very high priority on God's glory in our life? Do all to the glory of God. A double help. In a church, a biblically ordered church, Christ should be honored and glorified in his church. In our worship, the glory of God. Let's look at a couple of verses. Look at verse 1 of John 17. "These things Jesus spoke, and lifting his eyes to heaven, he said, 'Father, the hour has come. Glorify thy Son, that the Son may glorify thee.'" These words were spoken at a very unique, wonderful, glorious time in which, before our Lord dies for his people, he prays for them. And he's praying that God would glorify the Son. And he's praying that the Son would glorify the Father. What's pressing on his mind and heart at this very moment the glory of God. Verses 4 to 5. I glorified thee on earth, having accomplished the work which thou hast given me to do. And now glorify thou me together with thyself, Father, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Glory, glory, glory. Over and over again. Our text, verse 10. And all things that are mine are thine, and thine are mine. And I have been glorified in them. I think we get the message. By the frequent use of this word, glory. All that has taken place up to this moment, and all that is presently taking place, and all that is about to take place, concerns our Lord, and the concern that he has for the glory of God. That's on his mind. That's on his heart. And you think of all the other things that could be on his mind at this particular moment. And yet, with all of those potentially pressing issues that he knew in detail was about to happen, the glory of God. May God be glorified. In verse 4, we read where Christ states, I have glorified thee on the earth. Notice, having accomplished the work which thou gavest me to do. First of all, let's think about earth. It's mentioned here directly and specifically. This earth, right here. On planet Earth, where you and I walk every day and live. This earth. And I was thinking about that. And in a sense, what a wicked world this is. I don't mean to be morose about it. But just take a minute and look at the headlines every day. Murder, rape, incest, mass killings, war, pervasive on this earth. And it is on this earth that our Lord glorified God. What a wonderful jewel that is as we consider the world as it is. Notice, very interesting here, Christ addresses God as Father. I think that's wonderful and blessed to think about. That's something wonderful in that name, Father, and all that that implies. And here our Lord uses that word, Father. The virgin birth of our Lord from his birth glorified. It was glory to God. Was it not? And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, glory to God. Here's the event, the miraculous event of the birth of our Lord on this earth, bringing glory to God. The perfect, sinless life which our Lord lived upon this earth glorified the Father. Christ was tempted, yet without sin. Did that glorify God? Yes. Yes. By the sacrificial and substitutionary death which Christ died, God was glorified. Christ specifically states that he has glorified God the Father by accomplishing the work which the Father had given him to do. Dear ones, I challenge you to spend some time thinking about that statement and the implications that are there. Think of it. Christ is saying, I have glorified God the Father. How? By accomplishing the work that the Father had given him to do. Take that away in your mind. Keep it handy. Because I have a question for you. What was that work? What was it? Turn with me to John chapter 6 because we have an answer. John chapter 6, verse 38 and 39. For I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up the last day. That it explains to us God's will for the Son. Our Lord knew it. It was very clear. The Father's will was this, that Christ would finally and perfectly save all of those whom God the Father had given him. That's it. And he says, I've done that. Well, he hasn't even died yet. And we'll address that issue. I'm getting ahead of myself a bit here, but it's okay. He's saying, I have already accomplished that. But he hasn't gone to the cross yet. And I'll say it again and again and again. It's as if it had already been done. There's no doubt. It's going to happen. Amen. And that's why our Lord can speak of it as being in the past tense. They had been given to him when? Before the world was created. We're talking about truth that ought to grip our hearts. To think, as being saved, sitting here this morning, that before this world was created, God knew Stephen and Michael. He knew you back then. And he gave you to Christ. We were chosen in him before the foundation of the world. Wonderful thoughts that ought to grip us. I've just quoted from Ephesians chapter 1. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. What's the eternal purpose of our salvation? That we be like him in his image. How does an artisan make a statue of George Washington? He takes a piece of marble, and he takes off everything that doesn't look like George Washington. How does God conform us to his will? He's doing it right now as you sit here this morning. It's an ongoing process of this event, this providence, this trial, this testing. It's all intricately working together to conform us more and more to the image of his dear Son. God had given a people to his Son. What does that mean? It means this. When Christ came to the earth, he knew exactly, to the nth degree, the work that was his to accomplish. And as he moved from place to place, and as he encountered people, and as he preached the word, and as he chose his disciples, in his mind, he knew every little detail of the work God had given him to do. Let me state it in just a little bit different words. And this will grip us if you think about it. He knew exactly for whom he was to die. Every one of the elect, he knew who they were. And even as he died on the cross, he knew whom he was dying for. At that very moment, taking upon him the sins of those individuals. He knew. Now, to do the work, what had to happen? What had to happen? Number one, he had to become a servant. Prerequisite number one, the form of a servant being made in the likeness of men. Listen to Paul's words to the Philippians. Have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. And I submit to you, dear people, our frail human minds, when it comes to trying to get our minds around that, only scratch the surface. there is no way we can fully comprehend all that that means for the Son of God at the right hand of the majesty of God, humbling himself to be made a servant. It required that. Something else it required. It required his living a sinless life. And in living that sinless life, fulfilling the righteousness of the law on the behalf of those whom the Father had given him. Now, just think about these words. You don't need to turn there. Just listen. Matthew 5:1. Do not, Christ said, I do not think that I came to abolish the law of the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. He did not need to fulfill the law for his own benefit, but on behalf of those whom he came to redeem from the curse of the law. Are we beginning to grasp some of the requirements for our Lord to complete the work that the Father had given him to do? Every time he fulfilled the righteous demands of the law, hear me well, he did it as the representative of those whom he came to save. But the work that he accomplished involved something else. It involved his substitutionary death for his people. Not just his death, his substitutionary death. And in order for it to be substitutionary, it involved his being made sin for us. Paul says it to the Corinthians. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. And not only that, it involved him being humbled even to the death on the cross. Go ahead and turn with me to Isaiah 53. I know you're familiar with that. The minute that chapter is announced, Isaiah 53, let's begin with verse 3. Prophecy concerning our Lord. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. He was pierced through for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall upon him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that is silent before its shears. So he did not open his mouth. And on, dear people, that is the work that the Father gave the Son to do. Right here, a description of it. And he did it. He completed it. He fulfilled it in totality. However, the work of Christ also involves his raising up from the dead all those whom the Father had given him. Now, don't let the wording there confuse you. Think about back on John 6:39. Our Lord says this, listen carefully, John 6:39, and this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. Has that happened? Not yet. But remember, it's so certain that it will. It can be spoken of as, I have done the work you gave me to do. It's going to happen, folks. It's going to be done. There's no ifs, ands, and buts about it. So our Lord can speak of it as already, as Michael already being raised from the dead. It's going to happen. The work that you gave me to do. It's finished. It's done. Paul uses that same language in Romans, does he not? And whom he predestined, he also called. And whom he called, he also justified. And whom he justified, he also glorified. Has he done that? Has that happened? Not yet. It will. All those whom God predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son have not yet been glorified. But just as certain as they have been predestined, called, and justified, it is just as certain they will be glorified. Christ, the Holy Son of God, makes no exaggeration. He does not make any inaccuracy over the statement when he says, I have accomplished the work that thou gavest me to do. Now the words of our text, John 17:10, the Lord says, I have been glorified in them. I have been glorified in them. And by these words, Christ not only pleads that his people should be glorified, but that their glory should be associated with his own glory. Paul uses similar language in 2 Thessalonians when he writes, in order that the name of the Lord Jesus may be glorified in you, and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now consider the words of our text back in John. John 17:5. And now glorify thou me together with thyself, Father, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. He had finished the work, and now it's a matter of God being glorified. What is glory? Can you define it accurately? Here's a good definition, I believe. Glory is the display of the fullness of God. The glory of Christ is the manifestation of what Christ is. You don't need to turn there, but John 16:14, he shall glorify me, for he shall take of mine and disclose it to you. What does this tell us? The manifestation and communication of Christ is the glory of Christ. And that is why sometimes we pray, we talk about it, we mention it. May Christ be glorified in his church. Now, in John 17:10, Christ says, I have been glorified in them. Connect the dots. What is the glory of Christ? It's the manifestation of what Christ is. And what does he say? I have been glorified in them. You see? The regeneration, the salvation of a poor, lost, helpless sinner receiving eternal life and his life being changed and transformed by the power of God. Who gets the glory? Christ. Christ, the Redeemer. One commentator says, as it was the temple of old, the glory of the Lord was manifested there more than in all the earth besides. Now, hear this. So it is with Christ's people. They are the temple where he displays and will display his glory more than in all the earth and more than in heaven besides. Quite a statement. And when we have opportunity to see the tremendous work of grace in a man's heart and the change that comes about, what a manifestation that is of not positive thinking and voodoo psychology. It's the power of God. It's Christ changing and transforming a life for the glory of God. I'm reminded of that many, 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 many times. Particularly in working with the men in prison. Because I doubt that you would probably be able to even comprehend or believe some of the things these men have done. But I can't help but think of the words of Paul to the Corinthians. But such were some of you. But you are washed, you are cleansed. new creations in Christ for the glory of Christ. Now, does it begin to make sense to us, and does it begin to take on meaning when our Lord says, I have finished the work thou gavest me to do? Another commentator has said, angelic might, power, cannot display Christ's strength so much as our weakness does. The riches of heaven cannot display Christ's fullness so much as our poverty does. The holiness of the archangels cannot speak his praise so much as the covering of our unrighteousness does. The anthems of the seraphim cannot utter his glory as shall the praise of the redeemed. And not all the worship in heaven's host can render to him so grateful an offering or crown him with so rich a crown as the love of his pardoned people. Hearty amen to that. His goodness should be glorified in them. God's patience and long suffering shall be glorified in them. Each of the offices of Christ, prophet, priest, and king, will be glorified in the redemption of poor lost sinners as they live out that Christian life. As Christ uttered these words, I have been glorified in them. No doubt he had in mind the 11 apostles. He had been glorified in them. They were the first ones to believe. He had been glorified in them because they had left all and followed him. Christ says this of his people, although he knew their knowledge of him was imperfect, the time would soon come that the Holy Spirit would come down upon these men and lead them into all truth and make them to be faithful ambassadors for Christ. And later it would be said of them, they love not their life unto death. That glorified Christ, didn't it? They knew whom they had believed, and they were persuaded that he is able to keep that which they had committed unto him against that day. Christ was about to send them to do what? To turn men from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God. Indeed, he would be glorified in them. Christ would be manifested in them, and consequently, he would be glorified in them. But dear ones, we must not confine the words of Christ just to these 11 apostles. if you and I have been savingly joined to Christ, he is not glorified by what he receives from us, but what he bestows upon us. That's the issue. How is it then that we can most glorify God here on earth? Endeavoring by his grace to live in conformity with his revealed will. Christ glorified the Father how? By doing the Father's will. He alone could testify, I do always the things which please the Father. The life, dear people, that will most glorify Christ is the very life he lives in us and through us. What did Paul say? I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the grace of God. Something ought to grip us here that has been frequently mentioned time and time again recently. Those two little words, present tense. We've been giving our time this morning to something that happened by Quinn. John 17. What about today? What does all of this have to do with September the 19th? 2022. Is it relevant? Does it speak to us? Does it change our mind, our attitude, our decisions, our actions? Does it do any of that? I hope so. I hope so. Another commentator says, listen, what a destiny awaits the people of God. The Lord is glorified in creation and in providence. He is glorified in redemption more than in either. He is glorified in regenerating his people, and he will be glorified in them in raising them from the dead. For Christ is the first fruits of the glory of the resurrection. Wow. And then, of course, how many times have we thought about Isaiah concerning the Lord? He shall see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. He shall see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. How could he be satisfied if one atom of that is not complied with and completed? It has to be perfect in all of its implications and all of its outworkings in the life of each individual whom he comes to save. I'm going to take time to read in closing a quote from Matthew Henry. Please listen. It will be a joyful day to some, even to the saints, unto those that believe and obey the gospel. And then the apostles' testimony concerning this day will be confirmed and believed. In that bright and blessed day, Christ Jesus will be glorified and admired by his saints. They will behold his glory and admire it with pleasure. They will glorify his grace and admire the wonders of his power and goodness towards them, and sing hallelujahs to him in that day of his triumph. For their complete victory and happiness, Christ will be glorified and admired in them. His grace and power will then be manifest and magnified when it shall appear what he has purchased for and wrought in and bestowed upon all those who believe in him, as his wrath and power will be made known in and by the destruction of his enemies, so his grace and power will be magnified in the salvation of his saints. Note, Christ's dealings with those who believe will be what the world one day shall wonder at. Now they are a wonder to many, but how will they be wondered at in this great and glorious day? Or rather, how will Christ, whose name is wonderful, be admired when the mystery of God shall be finished? Christ will not be so much admired in the glorious esteem of angels than he will bring from heaven with him, as in many saints, the many sons that will bring him glory. Good old Matthew Henry. Good quote. Let's pray. Gracious God, help us to grasp the reality of these truths for the good of our souls and for your glory. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.